Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. If you listened to the previous podcast, you know that we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we'd just gotten into 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're doing these two chapters together because they're so similar. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we once again find the Ziphites, David's own people from his own tribe, betraying him once again to Saul. And we spent some time talking about this whole problem of betrayal at the end of the previous podcast. Before we leave verse 1 of chapter 26, it might be good to point out that once again, we have a psalm, Psalm 54, which David wrote at this particular time when he was betrayed by the Ziphites. So we'll look at that psalm and then we'll move on to 1 Samuel 26, verse 2. Let's ask God to help us understand what we're reading. Father, thank you that we once again have the opportunity to get into your word. And we, every time we approach your word, we want to do it with great reverence and respect and realize this is your very word. We never want to take it for granted. We never want to read it lightly or casually and miss what you might be wanting to say to us at any given time. So here we are, Lord, approaching your word again. And we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in your ways, that we would learn, that we would be more like Jesus, more Christ-like in our lives, that we would grow stronger in you because of the influence and effect of your word in our lives as we read it now. So enlighten us, please, with the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your spirit and use this time of study to bring glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the 54th Psalm, David writes this after having been betrayed by the Ziphites that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel 26. O God, it's a prayer. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. I wonder if in his own heart, David was putting the word strangers in there kind of ironically. These were his tribesmen. And yet, they may not have known him personally, but that for some reason, they wanted to betray him to Saul, either because they wanted to ingratiate themselves to Saul, or they were afraid of Saul, or somehow they were irritated and upset with David. But in any case, they're betraying him. And he says, you're like strangers. You're not like my tribe. You're like strangers. You've risen against me. And then he goes on in verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Good verse to think about when you feel like you're being betrayed by someone. He, God, will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. So he's praying that God would deal justly with judgment to these people who are trying to harm him. And then he says, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. It's a good prayer for us to remember when we're going through times where we feel like someone has been a traitor and we've gone through difficulty because of it. Keep our eyes on the Lord, like David. Put it in his hands. Trust him to do the right thing at the right time, to execute judgment as only he can. Give it up. We're not going to do it ourselves. Give it up to God, realizing that in the past he's delivered us from every trouble. And in the future, we will look in triumph on all those who rebelled against God. You would think, after all that's taken place up to this point, you would think that Saul might have said, no. I've been down that road. I've learned my lesson. I know David is not out to hurt me in any way. You know, after the Ziphites come to him and say, hey, we know where David is. You'd think by now Saul would say, no. But once again, Saul is overcome by his paranoia. So in verse 2, we read, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Once again, 3,000 men. You remember how many men David had? 600. 3,000 versus 600. 5-1. So obviously Saul's emotional outburst that we saw in chapter 24, that remorse, that weeping, very short-lived. David knew it would be. That's why he didn't go back with Saul then. Verse 3, and Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. So this time, Saul hasn't found David yet, but David's men have found Saul. They know exactly where he is. So in verse 5, David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." Abishai turns out to be a pretty important man to David. He's David's nephew, the son of his sister. He's later going to become one of the most renowned of David's mighty men. He's also the brother of Joab. You remember Joab, the brilliant but very brutal general of David's army. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God's given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I'll not strike him twice." Abishai still can't understand. "David, why don't we put an end to this? This has gone on way too long. Look, there's the spear. You remember, David? He tried to kill you with that spear more than once. Wouldn't it be justice just to put him to death with it? And it wouldn't be you touching God's anointed. I'll take care of it. And look, David, remember, we've been here before. Saul acknowledged that he was the evil one and you were the innocent one. And now he's gone back on that, David. You've let him off once, David. Don't you remember? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, David. It's time to put an end to this." But David has a clear head when it comes to this. He knows this is not his responsibility. So once again, verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him." And that, of course, happened. "Or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish." And of course, later he's going to do exactly that. "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." Of course, David has a plan for these. So David knows God is going to deal with Saul whenever the time is right for God to deal with Saul. And he just is willing to wait. He knows it's not his responsibility. He's not going to take it. And he seems to anticipate what God gave us through Paul in Romans chapter 12. You remember these verses? I'm beginning in verse 19. "Beloved, never, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And then Paul goes on to say, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And David is in the process of doing exactly that. He's overcoming evil with good. He's not avenging himself. He's leaving vengeance to God. He knows vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to David. He's leading it up to the wrath of God. Verse 12, "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep." And we might scratch our head and say, how did that happen? I mean, surely there was a guard, right? I mean, they're not going to be all just going to sleep without a guard. And how could they sleep so soundly that David could come in like this and take his spear right beside his head and take the jug of water? Well, God explains it right here, end of verse 12. "Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. The Lord had put them to sleep. He was not going to let them wake up. He was once again going to make a point to Saul. So God caused this to happen. Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and said to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you've not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." David's kind of ragging on Abner here, but it's giving Abner a chance to think about what's going on here. The Lord is the one who put Abner to sleep, of course. But Abner himself must be thinking, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be watching the king here. I'm supposed to be guarding this. How did this happen? What's going on here? David's trying to get him to think and to realize that he's fighting the Lord and he's not going to win. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil's on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it's men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" David's saying, you act like you want me to get out of here and serve somewhere else, serve some other god. "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." So once again, David proves he's not Saul's enemy. He intends Saul no harm. And in verse 19, he throws out a few possibilities that maybe Saul could have clung to, like maybe the Lord made me do it, or some other men drove me to do it. You remember in the past, Saul's been pretty adept at shifting the blame, blaming someone else. The people told me to do it. The people made me do it, blah, blah, blah. David's saying, "You want to shift the blame? Go ahead. But you know I'm innocent, Saul. And in your heart, you have to know it wasn't the Lord that led you to do this. And it wasn't even other men. It was you, Saul. In your own heart, you've conceived this stuff." And verse 21, once again, Saul is convicted. You don't see the emotion this time. Listen, then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I'll no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly, made a great mistake." Same kind of thing. You don't see the intense emotion, but he does realize David has made him look very foolish again. And he realizes that what's happening here is David is defeating Saul spiritually without lifting a hand against him militarily. He's getting beat. You know, unfortunately, those last words we just read of Saul would make a great epitaph, or a sad epitaph, for his tombstone. "I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And that's pretty much the story of his life. A little over 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 7, he writes these words, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief produces repentance, genuine repentance, a change in life. Worldly grief just produces death. And Saul's a classic example of a man who exhibited worldly grief, no genuine repentance, no change in life, and it eventually led to his death. And David answered and said, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So Saul's defeated. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. You may have noticed back in verse 21, Saul invited David to return with him. He said, okay, David, this is over. I'm not going to hurt you. Did David go back with him? No. David learned that lesson a long time ago. He's not going to return with Saul. He can't trust Saul. He knows he can't trust Saul. Saul's totally unreliable and untrustworthy. And this is the very last time David and Saul will see each other face to face. These two accounts that we just looked at in the previous podcast, chapter 24, and this podcast, chapter 26, remind me of people we may know who've been given powerful evidence of the truth. The evidence is clear, the evidence is powerful, and maybe at first they're a little bit overwhelmed by it, but very quickly they get over it. They don't really want that truth. They don't like that truth. So they suppress it, or they repress it, and they just go back into their sin. And in a way, it illustrates the limits of Christian apologetics. If you know me very well, you know I'm very much an advocate of good, solid Christian apologetics. I think we're commanded to do Christian apologetics. It's probably the most prominent verse that we talk about is 1 Peter 3:15, where God says, you need to be able, this is a command, you need to be ready and able to give an answer to everyone who asks you concerning the reason for the hope that's within you. So we need to be able to give answers to those who say, how do you know this is true? How can you believe the Bible? How can you believe in the resurrection? How can you believe in these miracles? How can you believe there's a good God when there's so much evil out there? On and on, these kind of questions. We need to have answers to them. That's Christian apologetics is what we call it. And God really has used Christian apologetics, these truths, in many ways. For one thing, he gives confidence to believers who are under attack by non-believers, especially secularists. That's true today in our culture, in our society. Young people who go off to college well-equipped with Christian apologetics can sit in the classroom. They won't be troubled when the professor comes out with weird stuff, attacking the Bible, attacking Christianity, making fun of him, making fun of his faith. That won't bother them because they'll know the truth. They'll know why they believe what they believe. The students who've been studying Bible stories all their lives and learning the importance of being moral and maybe learning the plan of salvation, but not really getting equipped to know how to give an answer, they get in trouble. They need the apologetics, and many of them drop out of the battle. It's really sad. We lose them for years sometimes during those young adult years. Another thing that apologetics does, though, is there really are some skeptics out there who are open-minded. God's preparing their hearts. And they're open to the truth. They just don't see it yet. And so when someone comes along and says, well, let me give you the evidence. Here's why I believe what I believe. Some of them are open enough to God that that evidence will lead them to consider the Bible more carefully and they'll come to Christ. Many testimonies to that effect. However, having said that, we must never get the idea that, wow, this evidence is so overwhelming that these people, my friends or whoever, they're going to have to admit it. I mean, they'll have to. I can argue them right into the kingdom of God. That will not happen. It may seem to me, and it may seem to you, that the evidence that God exists is overwhelming, that Jesus rose again is overwhelming, the evidence that the Bible is His Word is overwhelming. But that evidence alone, apart from the Holy Spirit, of course, can't do anything. Neither can love. Neither can anything else. You know, we can give gospel tracts. We can love people. We can feed them. We can do all kinds of good things for them. None of that's going to draw them into the kingdom. It takes the Holy Spirit. So let's not get down on apologetics. Of course, we can't argue people into the kingdom of God. We need to remember that. But God uses it. The Bible has lots of illustrations of people who were presented with overwhelming evidence, and yet they rejected it anyway. They just refused to believe. You remember what they said about Jesus? Jesus doing all kinds of awesome miracles, obviously the hand of God. And what do they say? He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's absurd. They knew better than that. You remember Pharaoh in Egypt? God did all kinds of awesome miracles through Moses. What'd he do? He hardens his heart. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to accept it. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Incredible demonstration of the power of God. But Ahab doesn't change. It's not going to change Ahab. So God gives us in His Word even several examples of people who had plenty of evidence yet would not repent. It's very sad. And it makes us weep for them. And we can feel like, oh, why? This seems so painful. Why on earth won't you open your eyes? But there's willful rebellion going on there and a choice. I don't want to know that truth. I don't want God messing with my life. And so they reject the evidence. They just explain it away. One piece at a time, they come up with frivolous little explanations to explain it away. Occasionally, we'll hear of an atheist who would claim that, well, I would believe in God if God would give me some evidence. You remember Bertrand Russell, famous atheistic philosopher? Somebody asked him one time, what would you do if you found yourself after death actually standing before God? And God said, why didn't you believe in me? Russell said, I'd say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Well, it's absurd. He just didn't want to see the evidence. He didn't want to look at it. God's given us tons of evidence. The problem is not lack of evidence. And if you think I'm wrong about that, I challenge you, get serious about your study of apologetics. There are lots of good Christian, solid, rock Bible scholars and books out there that will help you get a handle on this. If you want to find out more about it, go to my website, aboundingjoy.com. Do some searches, give me a call or text or something. I can help you find some stuff if you want to find it. The problem is not lack of evidence. It really isn't. The problem is a human mind set against God. And that's where Saul was. He had all kinds of evidence, wouldn't accept it. So maybe a good prayer for ourselves at this point is, Lord, keep us open to you. Keep us humble. Keep us teachable. And maybe a good prayer for others is, Lord, if they're rebelling against you, would you break down that will? Would you grant them repentance? Would you grant them faith that they may come to Christ? And Father, we do pray that. We pray that you would help us to stay humble before you. Help us not to become arrogant, puffed up, think that we know too much. Lord, we know so little. Help us to get our heads on straight about that. Lord, we know so little. And you know everything, and you've revealed some things to us, and you've taught us some things, and we want to be faithful to share those things with others. Help us to do that well. But Lord, help us to do it humbly. Ultimately, Lord, we know that we ourselves cannot convince anybody of your truth. We know that you have to do that with the power of your Holy Spirit. But we also know that you use our mouths and our words and things that we write, the things that we say, the way that we behave to help other people consider more seriously your claims in your word. So help us to be effective at that so that they'll be drawn through us toward you into your kingdom. We pray you grant them faith. We pray you grant them repentance. We pray you break down their wills that are set against you. You can do that, Lord. We can't. Help us just to love them while you do that work. Teach us how. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.